Tonight's reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 1 to 5, and chapter 22, verse 1 to 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place."
Friends, a few weeks ago I bought a new toaster. This is my Tiffany TAT-47 with its special reheat and frozen functions. This baby cooks bread really well. Cost me $17, sweet price. I bought it because my old toaster broke, which is a good thing, because the kind of person who collects toasters is kind of weird. So I bought my TAT-47 because when I went to my old toaster and depressed the lever, it just wouldn't work. I was there sitting awaiting burnt bread goodness, and nothing happened. And so, like any good Hills resident would do with a broken thing, I threw it out. I junked the sucker. I trashed it. You see, no toaster of mine is going to take up my time and get me wasting it on things that don't matter, like fixing stuff. I can just replace it. Sure, I could spend time fossing around in my files, finding the warranty card, finding the return centre, taking my toaster along to the return centre, driving along with it in the passenger seat as if it's some special guest, finally arriving at the return centre and the person going, "Sure, we can fix your toaster. It'll be 6 to 8 weeks. And me going, "What am I going to do with breakfast now? You know, you complete me. You know, I mean, where do I go from here?" No, I don't have time to wait for a repair, so I trashed it. We always trash things here in the Western world because it's easier here to replace things than to try and repair them. Sure, there are a few cases where we do try and make things new. Some people try and restore cars. Others renovate houses. I'll grant you that. But most of the time, we are not prepared to spend any effort on things that are broken. We prefer to buy things new. We don't want to fix things that are dysfunctional, things that are not working. I mean, why bother when it's so easy to just get something that's brand new? Now, if the only place we applied this mentality was with our attitude to toasters and mobile phones and couches and all the other stuff we throw out, then maybe things would be okay. We'd still have landfill, but you know what I mean. But you can actually see this attitude of, if it's broke, don't bother fixing it, seeping its way into everything we do, including the way we treat one another. Friendships are wonderful things, relationships are wonderful things, and when they're going well, they're gold. But do you notice the way that things have crept into our language when friendships are no longer functioning properly? We use words like, "They're high maintenance. They're really hard work. I'd just rather not put in the time anymore." And so we reach that point in our life where we wonder, is it worth the trouble of trying to repair this relationship, or should I just replace it with another one? A new relationship which has been freshly minted and has no maintenance issues at all. It is not in our will or nature to repair broken things. You see, given the choice between making all things new and between making all new things, we'll always choose the latter because we find it easier. Between making all things new and between making all new things, we'll always choose the latter because that is easier. But that then raises the question, what does God do with broken things? How does he respond when dreams get frustrated, when things fail to live up to their potential, to their purpose? What does God do with broken things? And the reason this is such an important question is that we live in a broken world. It's just in evidence all around us. We live in a world where pain and death seem to reign supreme. We live in a world where justice reigns not at all. We live in a world that is environmentally degraded, such that Joni Mitchell could sing, "We've paved paradise and put up a parking lot." We live in a world where relationships break down. We live in a world that's broken. And in the midst of all this broken stuff, we long for a story, a big story that would actually explain why is it broken. But more importantly, it would ask the question, what does God do with a broken world? We want to know, when God looks at a broken creation, how does he respond? And what I propose tonight is to give you the essential story of the entire Bible, which climaxes with the final chapters of the book of Revelation, 21 and 22. Because I believe that one of the ways the Bible story can be summed up as a whole is that the Bible is the story of what God does with broken things. The Bible is the story of what God does with broken things. Now, in order to get a true handle on the story, we need to go all the way back to the beginning, to the opening chapters of Genesis. You might have noticed that tonight the Bible reading came from the final two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, which means if you're astute, you'll realize that if I'm going back to the start and they're reading from the end, we're probably going to be covering the entire Bible tonight. So let's get cracking, because I'm not joking. We've got a lot of work to do. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of Genesis, if you have a Bible near you, Genesis is very easy to find. It's at the start of the Bible, just to the right of the book of contents, where God reveals to us the page numbers of the NIV. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's stop there. Some people in the audience just went, great, he went one verse and stopped. We should be out of here by Christmas. Genesis 1:1 is like the summary statement of the entire chapter 1 of Genesis. It gives you the essence of what's about to follow, which is that God created the heavens and the earth. And the question you must immediately ask is, well, why would God do that? For what purpose did God create the heavens and the earth? Why form this wonderful planet, this wonderful solar system, this wonderful whatever? Well, the first thing to say about that is that what is revealed in Genesis 1, we don't have time to go through it tonight, is that this is not an afterthought on the part of God. Indeed, verse 31 of chapter 1 sums it up for us very well. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Which means that it conformed to God's intention. This is not some mistake on God's part. Oops, I created a world. No. This is what he wanted. But that still leaves unanswered the question of what God created this good world for. What is its purpose? And the simple answer I want to focus on tonight is that God creates the world in order that it would be a great place to live in. In terms of Isaiah 45:18, which comes a little later in the Bible, it talks about the fact that God did not create the world to be empty, he formed it to be inhabited. But that, of course, raises another question. Inhabited by who? To some degree, you could say the animals, because they're created in the account in Genesis 1. But, of course, Christians, reading their Bible all the way through, have realized that this probably isn't the sum total of what God's talking about there. No, no. God has specifically created the world in order that it might be inhabited by humans. We know that he has formed the world in such a way that this is a great place for us to dwell in. In short, God made the world so that we could live on it with our dog. But such a summary actually falls short of what the Bible says. In fact, it ends up denying what Genesis 2 tells us about the earth and whose house it is. You see, Genesis 2 says that God created the earth not simply to be a place where we would dwell, but also to be a place where he would dwell. I'll say that again. Genesis 2 tells us that God created the earth not simply to be a place where we would dwell, but also to be a place where he would dwell. You see, that is the glory of the Garden of Eden that is described in chapter 2. The glory of the Garden of Eden is not so much in its fertility, its creativity, its wonderful rivers and trees and whatever. That's magnificent. That's delightful. But the most delightful thing about the Garden of Eden is that the presence of God is within it. This is a place where God himself walks in the garden, which is described in Genesis 3, verse 8. That God takes a walk in this garden. This is described in terms of being God's home, along with it being Adam and Eve's home. Now please don't get me wrong, it's not like God had to do this. It's not like God went, gee, I'd really love a house. And instead of building in Kellyville, he decided to build a universe. No. This is just what God chose to do. He chose to create a world that not only would be suitable for human beings to inhabit, but also that he could inhabit it as well with them. That he would dwell together on the earth with them. So God's purpose for the earth, the reality that he intends for his creatures, is to live life in his presence on the earth together with him. That's the dream of Eden. You see, God didn't make us angels that we might live in some non-physical heaven that looks disturbingly like a Domestos ad. No, he made us creatures of the earth, formed from the earth. But he didn't make us creatures of the earth, formed from the earth, in order that we might live apart from him. No, no. He made us creatures of the earth, and then he resolved to live upon the earth and dwell upon the earth amongst us. In this sense, God is not like the 7-year-old kid with their dollhouse, who when they make their dollhouse stands outside of the dollhouse and does not actually get involved with it and dwell within it. No, no. God is not sitting up there. God's intent is that he would dwell on the earth amongst his people. What this means is that the goal of God from the very beginning of Scripture is that heaven would be a place on earth. You see, now, heaven's one of those interesting words. It can mean a couple of things in the Bible. Sometimes it just means the word sky. You know, the stuff up there, as opposed to the stuff down here. But when it's referring to God, it always refers to heaven as the place where God is resident. And the most important thing about heaven is not so much exactly where it is as the fact of who is there. See, heaven is wherever God is. Wherever God chooses to take up his dwelling place is heaven. Now, if God chooses to take up his dwelling place on earth, then heaven is on earth. That's how it works. You see, the goal of God from the start is that his dwelling place and our dwelling place would be one and the same. But contrary to most expectations, that place is meant to be upon the earth. You see, most Christians do believe that the plan of God is ultimately that we will live together with him, but they tend to think it's in the opposite direction. That ultimately we go up there, and live with him in a spiritual heaven. But he didn't make a mistake when he made you with a body, and he didn't make a mistake when he created Eden. That was his intent. That he would live with his people on earth. And so Genesis 1 and 2 provide a model for us of life at its best, which is to live a life in the presence of God. To live a physical life in the presence of God. To live a created life in the presence of God, to live an earthly life in the presence of God. And of course, the blessing of being in a world filled with God's presence is that it shares in His attributes. It shares in His eternal life. It shares in His righteousness. It shares in His harmony in terms of relationships. It shares in His justice. It shares in His creativity. And so we see in the world of Eden a world where things are not only just there, but they're there in harmonious relationship with one another, most particularly in the form of people who can get along with one another. And a most magnificent vision of harmony it is. So there we have it. The dream is outlined at the beginning of the story. The dream of God dwelling on the earth in the midst of His people, with humanity enjoying His presence and humanity enjoying each other's presence along with it. It's the most astonishing vision of a life of wholeness, where the physical and the spiritual and the emotional all unite. But of course, the reality of the story, as it goes on, is that the dream fractures and that the vision gets broken. Human beings choose to reject the vision that God has for them. They reach beyond themselves and eat of fruit that they are commanded not to, and they sin. They rebel against God's good intentions. And the consequences of that action are not merely limited to their individual relationship with God. Most definitely, they are impacted. Their relationship with God is fundamentally separated, but it is not limited to that. No, the consequences stretch out to embrace and touch everything in creation. It is the case that a curse is placed over all of creation. So have a listen to the words of Genesis 3:16, which describe the newfound labor that is childbirth. To the woman He said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. And behold, I shall bring forth the epidural, and you shall feel..." No, that's not in there, but... Every woman knows and every man can only wonder. But every woman who has given birth knows that there's a curse on creation. But you get the point rammed home to the guy as well in verse 17, because it says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." The point of all this is to say that creation gets dragged down with our rebellion. We pull it into the mess, and now the perfect order of God's good creation is shattered, and a new order of things begins, where life is hard, where work is painful, where death is frequent, where birth is labor. The dream of Eden becomes a broken thing. So the effects of sin are cosmic in their reach. Everything gets busted and broken. And one of the most important things to note is that God's dwelling place and humanity's dwelling place become separate. So from this point onwards in the scripture, when you talk about the realm of heaven and you talk about the realm of earth, they're set in opposition to one another. The realm of heaven is that which is not on earth, and the realm of earth is that which is not in heaven. And it seems like there is an unbreakable divide between the two. That the dream of God, that His dwelling place and our dwelling place would be the same place, is forever lost. And so the question comes, who will put creation back together again? What does God do with broken things? What happens now to the dream of Eden? See, if it were us, we would junk it. We would throw it out. We would just be done with it and start again. But that is not what God does. For He is a Redeemer God, meaning that He puts things back together again that used to be broken. And so the story of the Bible becomes a story of what God does with a broken creation. See, if you ever stop to think of what God did with your broken life, He didn't throw it on the scrap heap. He didn't destroy you. He put you back together again in the person of Christ. That is how God deals with broken things. He heals what is sick. He straightens what is distorted. He purifies what is corrupted. In short, he is a redeeming God. A God who brings back to himself that which has been lost. And the central act in that redeeming activity is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he performs on the cross. Because at the cross, sin is dealt with in the form of a substitution. Jesus dying in our place and absorbing the impact of the judgment of God. What for? In order that people might be forgiven. In order that bodies might be healed. And in order that a new creation might come. So if you have time, when you go home tonight, read Colossians 1:15-20. And note there that the reconciliation that Jesus brings is for all things in heaven and on earth. Not just for us, but it stretches out and embraces all things. Just as we brought everything down with our sin, so the one who saves us from our sin brings everything up with his work upon the cross. Ultimately, the reversal of the curse happens to everything, because the implementation of the curse happened to everything. So then we might wonder, well, where is life taking us? How far will this reach go? How big will God's healing effects be on this universe? And that's when we come to Revelation 21. Because the text we are studying tonight culminates all the hopes of Scripture. All the hopes that have been voiced since Eden onwards. This is where they get fully and finally and completely answered. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I'll come back to the business about the sea in a moment. But note clearly that John sees your eternal future in terms of a new creation. A new heaven and a new earth. Just as God in the beginning made the heavens and the earth, so at the end of all things, it's still about people living in a heaven and earth world. And why is the earth there? Because that's where you live. People keep coming up to me and going, why is there an earth in eternity? I'm going, where are you going to live? You've got a body. God's going to be on earth. What, are you going to say goodbye to him? No. We are people who live upon the earth now and in the future. That's why the earth is there, all the way into eternity. I say this, and people are like, oh, no way. And I go, way. They go, no way. I go, way. And they go, wow. That's weird. You see, the goal of God is not to have our lives end up in some non-physical existence, because that would ultimately mean that the dream of Eden was broken beyond repair, and in some sense, the serpent won. No. God is not like us. He doesn't junk things when they get broken. He puts them back to bed. Puts them back together again. He repairs them. He heals them. Hence the vital importance of the statement in Revelation 21 verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Please note that God does not say, I am making new things. He says, I am making everything new. It's a picture of renewal. Hence, the newness of the new heavens and the new earth does not lie in the fact that it represents some non-physical, spiritual existence in a heaven that's totally discontinuous with our present existence. No. This is God making new things that were broken. And you can see how this vision picks up on the idea of the dream of Eden when you go to that second passage that Travis read for us in chapter 22. So if you skip ahead a little and go to Revelation 22 verses 1-6, or I'm only going to read the first few verses, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Eden had rivers. As clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Which is the same tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. Because God never gave up on the dream. God never forgot about it. And we have always longed to be able to get back to that place where we could eat of the tree of life and be in his presence. And God never forgot about that dream. And so the tree of life is once again thrown open to be accessed by the people of God. Because the fundamental reality of what this is all about comes in verse 3 of chapter 22. No longer will there be any curse. 22 verse 3 refers back to everything that happened in Genesis chapter 3. No longer will there be any curse. And if the curse has ended, that means garden living is back on the agenda. And despite the massive fracture that sin causes, nothing can stop God reaching his goal. Not even us and our rebellion. Everything that falls apart in Genesis 3 gets put back together again in the new creation. But there is more to say about the new creation, because not only is it a place filled with newness and life and abundance, it is, and this is where it contrasts particularly to the original garden, an utterly safe place. That is why you have that little strange reference to there no longer being any sea. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This is where all the surfers go, "Say it isn't so, Mark. Tell me it ain't true." But let's remember, this passage is a symbolic representation of eternal realities, meaning it's trying to tell you about what heaven means, or what your future means, rather than particularly what's exactly there all the time. And the absence of sea, to the Jewish mind, means the absence of threat. You see, in traditional Jewish thinking, the sea was a place of chaos. That is why the beasts come from the sea in both the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. The sea is a place of chaos, so when you're in crisis in the Psalms, you talk about the waters coming over my head and causing me to go under. The sea is always a place of chaos, a place of threat. It's just the way they thought. And therefore, to say to someone with a Jewish mind, there was no longer any sea, means there was no longer any threat. Nothing that could possibly disorder or disturb creation can happen. I refuse to be drawn on the critical theological question of whether there are waves in heaven. I'll leave that to another theologian. But the important thing is what this means about the order of existence there. So go back now. Well, sorry, go forward. We were less than 21:1. My apologies. Go forward now to verse 4, because this describes the truth about a world that is safe. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Here is a world where the category of mourning doesn't exist anymore. You see, life in the present is defined by tears. The first thing you do when you're born is cry. The last thing you might hear in your coffin, if you're still alive, is people weeping over you. And then you weeping because you're in here. Life is bookended by tears. And in the middle there is plenty to fill up a cup, because life is filled with pain. But here is an order of things where there is no pain. There is no category of mourning in the new creation. You can't mourn. There's nothing to mourn about. This is the most wonderful new order that cannot have tears of pain. But here is something else that's astonishing, because we know we come from a world where pain is totally there, and that we're going towards a world where pain is absent. And you have this most wonderful image in verse 4, that as we enter into the new creation, God himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. What an astonishing image. That God carries Kleenex. That God actually would reach out to people. You see, he could get an angel to wipe your face. He could get you to wipe your own face. He could distribute the tissues as you enter in and go, blow your nose, dry your tears, it's all over now. But God does not do that according to Revelation 21:4. It says that He Himself reaches out and with His own arms, hands, however you want to represent it, He wipes your tears away. This is a God who wants to draw you so close that He can wipe away your tears Himself. I read a lot of religious literature from the Jewish world, from the Greco-Roman world. You don't encounter this kind of stuff. You don't encounter a God who carries a cross on His back and Kleenex in His hands. That's not the normal image of God. But this is a God who wants us to know Him fully and completely. This is a God who, according to Revelation 22 verse 4, wants us to see His face. Because the most glorious fact about the new creation is not just that it's a wonderful place to be, in terms of trees and rivers, nor is it simply that there's no more crying, although that's a wonderful thing. It is the fact that God is there, fully present to us. And so John sees a vision ultimately of a city that is the dwelling place of God with people. And hear verse 3 of chapter 21. Because it is the dream of Eden fulfilled. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be their God. Notice again that this passage does not picture us going to heaven. Rather, it pictures heaven coming to earth. It pictures the reuniting of the dwelling place of God with the dwelling place of humanity. Belinda Carlisle got it right. Heaven is a place on earth. Or more specifically, heaven is a place on the new earth. And thus the real question we must ask is not what will I do when I get to heaven, but what will I do when heaven gets here? You see, the reality of heaven is not as separate from our present existence as we sometimes think. We've for so long emphasized that the reality of our life together with God is somehow so totally discontinuous with what we do here and what we will do forever that people have no longer lived their life on the basis of what they will do in heaven. And yet that is the fundamental way that the New Testament calls you to live. You see, the fact of the matter is, you presently live on an earth, in a body, seeking to follow and serve God. And in the future, you will live upon an earth, in a body, seeking to follow and serve God. There is a fundamental continuity between now and the future. There's a massive discontinuity. The kind of world you will live in will have a completely different quality. I grant you that. But what you're doing now will in some way be reflected in what you do in the future. You see, it's kind of interesting. People who don't want to worship God on earth now aren't particularly going to want to worship God on earth in the future. People who don't give a stuff about justice now aren't going to particularly want to live in a world where you give a stuff about justice forever. People who don't like hanging out with Christians and loving one another and forgiving one another now are going to hate the first million years of heaven, because guess what? I'm coming along. Okay? If you don't like me now, well, you better figure out one way to do it, because you're going to hate the first 3 million years of eternity. Just working out, how am I going to get along with that guy? No, you work that out now. You see, the reality is that the dance of heaven, the pattern of heaven, the way we live in heaven, is already meant to be being reproduced now in the present. So that when you arrive in the new creation, you do not sit there and go, oh wow, I'm not meant to be bitter. I didn't know that. Or I'm meant to love one another. I didn't know that. No, 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 no. Heaven is when you sit there and go, finally, I am free to do what I was always meant to do. And I've started trying to do that, God, and this is the culmination of it. You see, our life here and our life in heaven are meant to have the same fundamental pattern. Yes, you won't reach perfection in this life, but you're already traveling in that direction. And the reality that heaven is a life on earth, the reality that heaven maintains God's enjoyment of the physical, of the material, means that we must not be people who are so spiritual we are of no earthly good. For the God who has revealed a world that is coming, where there are bodies, where there is an environment that is unspoilt, does not delight in Christians who treat the poor and their bodies with disdain, and who destroy and spoil his environment. God had a vision at the beginning that he would dwell on earth with his people. And that vision has never stopped. And in the future, God will do something utterly stupendous and bring his dwelling place back upon the earth, and we will live together with him forever. Such is the hope that you can have in the midst of a Roman Empire gone mad, as it was for the first century readers. Such is the hope in the world of a Western Empire that has gone mad. And we can have that hope too.